Take your Bibles and turn this evening to 1 Corinthians 7. To 1 Corinthians 7. We're going to be looking at a few verses that are probably some of the... Well, for some people, they would be sort of some of the noteworthy and striking verses spoken by the Apostle Paul. Now, as we're about to read them, I wonder, have you ever heard anybody say, you know, the Apostle Paul, he was just an outright misogynist. He did not like women. Or, have you ever spoken with anyone that, probably that's not so common in our circles, we actually probably think the opposite, but in certain circles of Christianity, there is a mindset that celibacy is actually a higher calling. In fact, there are, you know, one major tradition in Christian history that went off in that direction of saying that, you know, really those who serve in church office should be single and celibate. We're probably the opposite way in our circles. Honestly, I mean, I think a lot of churches, they wouldn't want a pastor that wasn't married. But that's not historically been the case throughout all of Christendom over the last 2,000 years. Well, what does the Bible say? And are there certain passages that maybe have been misinterpreted to lend to that confusion? And I think that 1 Corinthians 7 is one of those passages that people have done some unfortunate things with over the years, and yet it shows us something of God's goodness, and specifically God's goodness in marriage. We read in 1 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 1. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement, for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to widows, that is, that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray now that you would open our eyes to understand your word, that you would show us your goodness and your wisdom, even in difficult passages like this one. Lord, again, we pray that you would make us see how you have given different gifts within the body of Christ, that we might rejoice in those gifts, that we might even serve you in the station in which you have called us. Through Christ we pray. Amen. You know, I remember hearing one time about it was a young man or a young woman that somebody told me was getting cold feet about getting married. And that phrase has been around forever, hasn't it? People getting cold feet. Probably was around in our grandparents' generation. And you know, as I thought about it a little bit, I thought, you know, there probably are two main reasons that someone gets cold feet. One is they're not sure that they should marry this person, or they're not sure that they really want to get married at all, or at least they're not sure they want to get married right now. And so on one hand, it might be, you know, I'm not really sure. I'm seeing some things or I'm not seeing some things in this person. This kind of concerns me. I'm not sure that I want to marry this person. Or someone might simply say, you know, I just don't know that I really want to get married. When we look at 1 Corinthians 7, it's a chapter that's full of things that might be a little bit unsettling to our modern ears, and yet basically the foundational thing Paul is saying is this, and we're going to flesh this out in several weeks in 1 Corinthians 7, but for whom it is given, and for a variety of reasons, marriage is a gift of the Lord. For those to whom it is given, for a number of reasons, marriage is a gift of the Lord. And notice first in verse 1, that is true even though we have always, God's people have always lived in a sense in a state of confusion. Or at least in a cultural context in which there is all kinds of confusion. You remember in recent chapters we've already seen in 1 Corinthians that the Corinthian culture is an extraordinarily immoral culture. And that means people, many of the people that are coming to Christ, they are coming with tremendous baggage because of their immorality. And they're also coming with maybe some tendencies, remaining tendencies still toward immorality themselves. Because so many things that you and I would look at and say are immoral, so many things that God's Word would say are immoral and unclean, for the Corinthians, I mean, that's just the way it is. It's the way they grew up. It's the way everybody around them lives. As far as they know, it's the way it always has been, as far back as they can go in their memory or anything that they might read. And so they simply see, in a lot of ways, they see immorality as normal. And so, on one hand, they see immorality as normal, and on the other hand, there is probably this tendency, because of certain sort of philosophical thinking going on during that day, some people saying it's normal to be immoral, and other people saying, well, the ideal, though, is to be completely platonic, to be completely non-sexual. And you notice in verse 1, just looking at verse 1, the New American Standard says it this way, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Now, if you just look at that, it sounds like what Paul is saying is, you wrote something, and here's my response, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. If you've got an ESV in front of you, you notice that the ESV puts that latter phrase in quotes. "Now, concerning the things about which you wrote," quote, "it is good for a man not to touch a woman." In that case, what Paul's saying is, you wrote to me asking me about this statement you've heard, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." Or you wrote to me this statement, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." And now here's my response, "But because of immoralities each man is to have." And then on he goes. And so we don't have the letter that to which Paul makes reference, but we know that there is some debate and some discussion going on about, should a man touch a woman or not? Should men and women be intimate and involved or not? And there's one school of thinking, again, the licentious side, the culturally mainstream side in Corinth, that would say, what's the big deal? That's what everybody does. And then on the other hand, there's sort of the Gnostic side that's saying, well, that's not good, because ultimately we ought to get to a point that we're above those things. You know, this is the ironic thing, Gnosticism, and we were talking about this some in Sunday school this morning, but Gnosticism, and again, just remember, if you don't know what Gnosticism is, then all I can say is, if you don't get it, I can't explain it to you. You just have to get it. Because Gnostics thought that you just attained this higher level of knowledge. And on one hand, what some Gnostics said was this, well, it doesn't matter what you do with your body. What matters is your soul and your spirit. So if you're a really spiritual person and you're becoming more and more spiritual and more enlightened in your mind, then it really doesn't matter what you do with your body. Now, that's the kind of argument that would say somebody could be grossly immoral and yet a deeply spiritual person. We hear that phrase sometimes today. But there was another strain of Gnosticism which said this, The mind and the spirit and the soul is good and the body is bad. And so if we're really spiritual, we're simply going to get away from anything that indulges or is pleasant to the body. And that was what was called asceticism. And so Gnosticism tended to move toward gross immorality on one side or gross asceticism on the other. And then there was another philosophical school, the Cynics, When we hear cynics, by the way, we think of doubters, right, as pessimists. But there was a philosophical school called the cynics that thought that marriage was a distraction from the devotion to study that would result in greater virtue. And so some of the cynics were sort of anti-marriage. And some of that thinking even began to permeate the church in the early days of the church. And I'm not talking about weird, crazy heretics. I'm talking about some of the people that are well known and would even be recognized as early church fathers. Listen to what Chrysostom said. And Chrysostom was probably one of the greatest preachers of the early church. And Chrysostom said, "Virginity stands as far above marriage as the heavens stand above the earth." Jerome said this, the translator of the Latin Vulgate, "All those who have not remained virgins following the pattern of the pure chastity of angels and that of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself are polluted." Augustine went a little bit easier on marriage. Augustine said this, "Marriage is not a good, but it is a good in comparison with fornication." So what Augustine said is, better if you don't marry, but if you can't keep yourself from fornicating, then just go ahead and get married. Those all sound like pretty bad views of marriage, don't they? Pretty unromantic views of marriage. Now, on the other hand, some of the rabbis during this time, they were probably a lot like modern evangelicals in this sense. They thought everybody ought to be married. You know, they just believed that if you were really going to be faithful to the Lord and have all the things that He would have for you and serve Him in all the ways that He would call you to serve and learn all the lessons that He would have you to learn, then you needed to be married. And so they almost made marriage a requirement for people if they were going to be really godly. And so what's going on as the Corinthians have written to Paul, somehow or another this phrase has been put out there, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Maybe they're making a pronouncement, maybe they're saying, Paul, what does this kind of a statement mean? And yet, it shows you that they're living in a state of confusion. But again, you and I live in a state of confusion today, don't we? And on one hand, we see it in our culture. And basically what our there's two examples of the confusion in our culture. One is the promotion of homosexuality, and the other is simply a view that marriage is unnecessary. On one side, the mindset in culture is, well, you know what? Anybody ought to get married. And it ought, you know, two men ought to be able to get married. Two women ought to be able to get married. And so marriage is redefined as whatever our culture wants to say that it is. There's a confused understanding of marriage. And then on the other hand, there probably is a prevailing thought among a lot of people, why do you even have to get married? Why not just live the way that you want to live, hang out with the people that you want to hang out with, be promiscuous if you want to be promiscuous, or just live together if there's someone that you really care about that much? But why do we even need marriage? That's some of the confusion in our culture. There can also be confusion in the evangelical church. You know, we can make an idol out of marriage. We can begin to think that marriage is necessary and that our life will begin when we get married, and our life is on hold until we get married, and when we get married, then we'll be truly happy and content. And sometimes another way that we become confused is the way that really when we pursue marriage not to love another person, but to get things for ourselves. I've got a friend that does a good bit of premarital counseling, and he said, one of the things that he says to the couple when they sit down with him is, he says, what you got to understand is, both of you are self-worshippers, and you think you're about to add somebody else to your church. You know, you worship yourself, and you worship yourself, and you think this other person's going to come along and just sort of join in with you in the worship of you. And that's not what marriage is about. To flesh that out a little bit, for men, it's something like this. They think that they're going to get married and they're going to have a biblically lawful concubine and maid. Or for women, they believe that they're going to get married and have someone to adore them and give them the house they've dreamed of and the children they've dreamed of and the lifestyle they've dreamed of in the location that they've dreamed of. Both of them have their own idols. And often the big blow-ups are when those idols don't get along together. But it's our very nature to confuse the good things that God has given. And yet, for a variety of reasons, marriage is a gift of the Lord. Everything that the Lord gives is a good thing. And remember, God has given us marriage. If we go back and we look at Genesis 1 and 2, and I'm not going to turn to all of them, but if we look at Genesis 1 and 2, God looks at the man and He says, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him, a companion who corresponds to him, not someone who's identical to him, but someone who corresponds to him. And so He gives to the man the woman. He gives to Adam Eve. And then when we look at Ephesians 4, one of the other famous passages in Scripture about marriage, we see that it is to be a model of Christ and His church, of the gospel and our response to the gospel. That just as Christ offered Himself up, that means He died on the cross for His church. Men are to offer up their lives for their wives, just as the church is to respond to Christ's love and to reverence Christ and to honor Christ. The church is, or women are to respond to their husbands. We see elsewhere in Scripture, if not explicitly, implicitly, that God has given marriage that we might be blessed with covenant children, that we might rear those children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that we might mutually care for one another and support one another, that we might serve the Lord together in our homes, in our marriages, in our families. All of those things are good things that God gives us in marriage. But is there another reason that God gives us marriage? And actually, specifically in 1 Corinthians 7, He says there is another reason God has given us marriage. It's not the only reason God's given us marriage, but there's something specific He talks about here in verse 2. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. And we look at that and we can look at it on the surface and say, well, that means that each man is to have a wife and each woman is to have a husband, that each man's to be married and each woman's to be married. But that's what he's actually saying when he says that each man is to have his wife and each woman is to have her husband. A number of commentators see that as Scripture very gently and euphemistically saying that they're to have one another intimately, that they are to have relations with one another. And even in verse 3, when it says the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. If you go back and you look at certain passages in the Old Testament, one of the duties of a husband, for example, even if he had multiple wives, he was not to neglect his duty to any one of those wives. And so again, he's probably speaking here with reference, in their thinking, they would understand that he's making reference to physical intimacy. And if we doubt that, look at verse 4. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband. And likewise, also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife. In verse 5, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Both are to fulfill their duty. Neither one has authority over his or her own body. And so we are to stop defrauding. That means denying one another except by mutual consent and temporarily. Now you notice on one hand, something that's remarkable about this, for anybody who would say that Paul is anti-woman, he does something that almost nobody would have done in that culture, and that is, he makes every bit of application both ways. Do you notice that? The husband is to have his wife, the wife is to have her husband. The husband is to fulfill his duty, the wife is to fulfill her duty. The wife does not have authority, the husband does not have authority. And so for Paul, his application is made equally to both husbands and wives. And yet one of the things that we see him saying here with regard to marriage, one of the reasons that it's given is for the physical protection and safety and purity of the husband and the wife. Come together, he says, so that Satan won't tempt you. Because for those not gifted with celibacy, in a perverted and immoral and promiscuous culture especially, it would be very tempting to fall into sexual immorality. And marriage, Paul says, is the proper context to express sexual impulses. And everything that God has given us is good. Marriage is a gift of the Lord for a variety of reasons. So how do you apply all that? I continue to vow that I am not yet ready to preach Song of Solomon, but I don't know that it's much better trying to wade through the beginning of 1 Corinthians 7. And here's what I'm going to try to do. I'm going to sound like I might sound like I'm sort of going on a number of tangents, but I'm trying to touch on a number of things when you look at 1 Corinthians 7 and the verses that we've just read. On one hand, some people look at this and they say, well, that is the reason that young men and young women need to get married when they are really young. Maybe you've heard that argument. People who would say that the average man hits puberty at 14 or 15 years of age, and then in our culture, I think the average age of marriage for men is 30. So what happens is he hits puberty at 15, and then it's that many more years before he ever gets married. And the argument goes like this. Well, that's why, you know, we probably need to, you know, people need to be getting married really young. You know, they need to be getting married 18 years old or whenever that is. Now, here's what I would say to you. You can't, and this is not to say when, at what age people ought to get married. But I'm going to go on a little bit of a tangent and say this. If you and I are going to promote early marriage, you better promote early maturity. If you're going to say that people ought to get married at 18, then you better be striving to rear your children that they will be of such a level of maturity at the age of 18 that they are ready to assume all the responsibilities of being a faithful husband or wife. That means loving and laying down one's life for a wife. That means providing, you know what I mean. That means providing for a family. That means all of what it means. So some notion of just, well, let's just go ahead and, you know, run off and get married at the age of 18 there are people who will make the argument, you've heard the term adolescence, that now we've got this whole new era of life where people are adolescents. They just stay adolescent on up into their 20s and maybe their 30s in terms of their level of maturity and responsibility. All I'm saying is this, if you and I are going to promote early marriage, we better promote early maturity. And if we're going to try to be preparing our children to marry at a younger age, then we need to be expecting of them and working with them that they would be really mature at a young age. I'll just say one more thing before I get off of this. That is a lot harder today than it was at one time. When my dad was growing up, he had to milk the cow at 5:30 in the morning and at 5:30 in the afternoon. And if he didn't do it, people went hungry. My mother, when she was 14, would help manage her father's general store. Now, how many 14-year-olds do you think can manage a business, and how many 15-year-olds do you know now that are showing that level of responsibility? And my point is just to say that to simply say, okay, let's just get everybody married off really young, that is a simplistic response, and we got to think about it way beyond just looking and saying, well, the answer then is to get married young. And on the other hand, it is a mistake to look at a passage like this and say And I suspect this might, well, I don't know that it's more of a male way to look at it than a female way. It's certainly a naive way to look at it. That says this, well, let's just get married so we can legitimately have a lot of sex. That is a very naive way to look at the passage. Because in a healthy, loving marriage, we are naturally intimate, and I'm going to try to be as delicate with this as I can. We're going to be naturally intimate, and then we move on and we do other things for a period of time. Marriage is not just so that two people don't get married, just so that they can begin to be legally and legitimately hypersexualized the way the culture says we're to be hypersexualized. And yet, in a healthy marriage, we're not called to be celibate either. If I said it this way this past week and somebody busted out laughing, if you're called to marriage, then you're not called to be celibate. If your husband's called to marriage, he's not called to be celibate. If your wife's called to marriage, she's not called to be celibate. And I remember years ago, a woman in the church I was in relating how at one point her grandmother just gave her this talk and said, you know, once you have your children, there's no point in any of that anymore. It served its purpose. Well, that's not a biblical way of thinking. That's not the way that the Apostle Paul sees human beings and our sexuality. And he's not saying whether we're married or single, we still have to guard our hearts. The married are not immune to temptation and sin. Here's another little bit of a tangent. If there is no physical intimacy in marriage, there may be other issues that need to be addressed. There may be physical health issues. There may be things going on in the relationship that then make that feel very unnatural in the relationship, such that people simply aren't. To say it another way, human sexuality is an indicator and an adhesive. It's an indicator in some ways of what a relationship is like and how two people feel toward one another. And on the other hand, it is an adhesive that creates attachments, whether we want the attachments or not. Out of sequence, it can be an adhesive trap. And in a healthy, loving, intimate relationship, it should be a joy and a protection. For those to whom it is given, and for a variety of reasons, marriage is a gift of the Lord. But then if you look at verses 6 through 9, finally, good for one doesn't mean good for all. The fact that marriage is a good thing from the Lord does not mean that it is given to everybody by the Lord, or that it is intended for everybody from the Lord. And we're going to see this in a couple of Sunday evenings away. We're going to see that basically Paul says this: there are some real advantages to being single. There are some real advantages to being single. And again, we'll get into more detail with that. I'm not going to get into all that right now. But Paul says there are some real advantages to being single. There are some real opportunities and abilities that come with being single. But that does not mean that everybody's supposed to be single, just as it doesn't mean that everybody is supposed to be married. The commentator Garland says this: celibacy is not a goal, it is a gift. It is not something we strive for, it is something that is given. And to paraphrase him a little bit, he says, if you're burning with amorous impulses, you don't have that gift. You know, if for the one who's really gifted with celibacy, it doesn't mean that there are no struggles, but the one who's gifted with singleness simply doesn't have a desire in the same way for marriage and all that goes along with that. And on the other hand, for those that don't have that gift, it's not something, it's wrong for people to think, well, I'm going to strive for singleness because I think that's a higher calling. You know, there are a number of people that that have argued, and I would say there are some more fundamental underlying just gospel issues, whether somebody's converted or not, but some people have looked at the Roman Catholic priesthood over the years and said one of the problems here is in its ascetic mindset that celibacy is superior to being married. You have people that were never intended to be celibate, and yet they're trying to live as such, and so it's simply ends up facilitating all manner of deviance and perversion. Again, I don't think it's just that. I think there are probably a lot of underlying issues going on, but the point is this: good for one doesn't mean good for all. God made some of us to be single. God made some of us, probably most of us, to be married. And God in His providence brings some, like Anna in the temple, He brings some to be married for a season, and then not again. So here's the point, just being really, just really pointed in the application. If you're not interested in marriage, or you're just more interested in other things, that is fine. You know, if you would just really rather hang out with your buddies than try to chase down a girl for a date, that's fine. And if you would just really rather continue to pursue your education and right now, and that's what's on your grid, and there's just nobody that you're really interested in, that's fine. You know, that's fine. God doesn't lead us all exactly down the same path in exactly the same timing. And if you're simply not interested in marriage, that doesn't mean that there's anything wrong with you. If that loved one, you know, that child or that brother or that sister just isn't interested in marriage, or, you know, they're 40 now or they're 50 now or whatever, and they just don't seem to be interested in marriage, then that's fine. That's okay. And I'll say again, you know, I think it's interesting how we probably think marriage is a superior state. And again, in our circles, I'll say, just because what's one of the first things going to happen if a church has to go find a pastor? They put together the profile, and what does it look like? It's probably going to start with married between the ages of X and Y. And then it'll go from there. That's usually the way it starts in PCA circles and probably evangelical Christian circles. But God hasn't called everybody to be married. What's good for one doesn't mean good for all. On the other hand, and we'll get into this more in coming weeks, if God has called you to be single, then you need to use the increased opportunities. If God has called you to be single, you need to use the increased opportunities, because your singleness is not a deprivation. And it may be that you feel some lack because of it, but it does not mean that it's deprivation. And maybe it means that God has not given you something that you're even secretly longing for or actively praying for right now. But for the time being, while you're single, you need to use the increased opportunities you have, not for autonomy and indulgence, not so you can spend all your time and all your money any old way that you want to. That's not why God has given you singleness for the time being. He's given it to you that you might serve Him with your time and your money and the freedom that you have from other obligations. And unless and until God brings you into marriage, you need to be serving Him now. And if your desire is that He would bring you to marriage, even the way you serve Him now prepares you to be the kind of life partner that you need to be to that spouse down the road. Simply by serving Him now among the body of Christ and serving Him in every area of life, you're preparing yourself for whatever He would have down the road. Everything God gives is good, but good for one doesn't mean that it's good for all. And yet, for those to whom it's given, and for a variety of reasons, marriage is a gift of the Lord. Let's pray together. We do thank You, Father, for every good gift You give. Lord, we acknowledge again that we live in a land of confusion and even perversion. Father, we pray that we would honor You, that we would offer up our lives, our bodies, our minds, ourselves in service to Christ. Lord, if You have placed us in a state of marriage, we pray, Lord, that we would rejoice, that we would delight in the spouse that You've given to us, that we would encourage them, that we would point them to You, that we would build them up in Christ. And Father, if You have placed us in a condition of singleness for the time being, Lord, show us where we might use even the opportunities we have right now to know and to serve and to walk with You. And again, Father, we pray that we would rejoice and delight in whatever position You have placed us, to the praise of Your name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and conclude this evening with hymn number 32, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Let's stand together and sing.